so I want to get as much distance between me and you as possible, I guess. We have a class for children up to age 5 or so. If any parents would like to take advantage of that, you can meet Tammy in the lobby at this time. She'll be glad to help you with your child. It's not an obligation, but if it's convenient, feel free to take advantage of that. I want to ask you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. That's the last book in the Old Testament and the very last chapter in the last book. And we're going to look at the last three verses. And so these are really, as far as our Old Testament is organized, the last few verses in the Old Testament. And keep in mind, this is immediately before there's going to be a period of silence as far as God's revelation is concerned, as far as written revelation or I suppose even verbal revelation. We're entering into a period of biblical silence that will be interrupted after about 400 years when John the Baptist is born. And so Malachi chapter 4, and look at the last three verses there. It says, first of all, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And you stop and think about it. That seems like just a very natural thing to say because he's talking to the children of Israel. And they're going to be kind of left without direct guidance, I suppose, for some time. And so, yeah, he tells them, you need to remember the law of Moses, speaking to the Jewish people. Do not forget the law. Keep following the law. Keep following the statutes and judgment. And so that is just, you know, wonderful, appropriate advice from Malachi to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 5, he says something really interesting. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah had died, I think it was about 400 years earlier. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What does he mean by this? He's going to send Elijah. Is he going to raise him up from the dead and send him back into the world? Some people think that God is going to send Elijah before the end of time. And if you look at those words, I mean, that is plainly what it states. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the answer is given to us. That really the prophet here is speaking figuratively, and he's talking about John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist and his ministry was very similar to Elijah in his way he conducted himself and in the message that he preached to the people, a message of repentance. And we know that's the fact because when we come to Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, the father of John the Baptist, he was telling him he's going to have a son named John. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him. That is, John the Baptist is going to go before Jesus. Look at this. In the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so the angel tells the father of John the Baptist that your son that you're going to have is going to prepare the way for Jesus. That's what John did, of course. And he's going to do it in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, one other scripture makes us absolutely certain this is what Malachi was talking about. After the transfiguration in Matthew 17, Jesus talked about the kingdom coming, and his disciples said, well, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And I think I know why they said that. Because that's what Malachi said, right? Malachi said Elijah's going to come first. And Jesus said Elijah certainly is coming first and will restore all things. But look at this. Jesus said, I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. And you remember how they reacted to his message about repentance. And finally, he was beheaded because of the preaching that he did. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so I think we can probably all agree, I hope so, that when Malachi said, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, he wasn't talking about raising up the Old Testament prophet, but that Elijah would be fulfilled in a figurative sense in the ministry of John the Baptist. He's talking about how John the Baptist is going to come. And if you stop and think about it, that's really what interrupted this period of silence. This is the end of the Old Testament. Nothing really happens as far as written revelation until the father of John the Baptist is in the temple and the angel appears to him and shares with him the revelation that we read a moment ago, that you're going to have a son, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for Jesus. And look at what verse 6 says. This is also very interesting. It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I want you to really analyze this passage that he says, that's what John the Baptist is going to do. And that's really kind of surprising, I think, because we don't know of anything in the ministry of John the Baptist where he spoke directly to fathers and said, you need to have a place in your heart for your children. But he said, you know, of all the things he could have talked about that John the Baptist might do and preach, he said, this is what John will do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You know, where do we read about John doing that? And yet that's what Malachi said. And in that prophecy, look at this in Luke 1:16 again. When the angel appeared to Malachi, or appeared to John's father, he repeated this same part. It must be very significant, very important. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers. I find that fascinating that it isolates that particular effect of John's preaching as what John would accomplish. That he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And I think it relates perhaps this morning to the fact that today's Father's Day. And maybe there's something that we could learn from that. And I think the point is, one of the greatest sins, you know, what did John do? Well, if we look into the Gospels and we see what he preached, all it really tells us is he said, repent. That's what John did. He said, repent of your sins. He said, you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And that's really all we know about, you know, John the Baptist's preaching. Put all this together, I think we can conclude, and I think it's certainly true, that one of the greatest sins of which the nation of Israel and of which we can be guilty today is if fathers do not have, you know, a place in their heart, a precious place for their children. Not just that they say they love their children and then they like to hang out with their little buddy, that kind of thing, but to really want what's best for their children and to really be committed to doing what is best for their children. And that's something that evidently was a problem when Malachi wrote, but it's also something that is a problem in our world today when we talk about the phenomenon of fathers who abandon their children and really don't want to have much to do with them for whatever reason that might be. He says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And I would suggest that is really something that is cursing our society, bringing so many problems in our society, in our world today. Many people would say more than any other social phenomenon, the fact that you have fathers who are abandoning their children. I knew I wanted to say something about Father's Day because it is Father's Day. And I was working on some different ideas. And one morning this week, I think it was Thursday morning, I was volunteering at a camp in our neighborhood that they're having. And I just overheard a couple little kids talking about, I don't know how Father's Day came up, but they were talking about Father's Day. And one girl said, I never get to see my father. And the other girl said, I've never even seen my father. And thinking about how this Sunday's Father's Day and how disappointing, you know, that was for them, that they never had the opportunity, in one case, to ever even met her father. And in the other case, she just says, I never see him, and didn't have any hope of seeing him this Father's Day. And it reminded me of many years ago when we were living in Colorado, I was out talking to a little boy. I think he was maybe 4 or 5 years old, playing on the sidewalk. And he had just learned that his father and mother were divorcing. And he said, divorce means daddy's going to live in Minnesota. And it was this brave little four-year-old boy, you know, who needed his dad and his life so much. And yet, this is how it was explained to him. Our family's going through a divorce, and what divorce means is that your daddy's not going to live here anymore. And I don't know what the circumstances were behind that. But how sad that is. And, you know, my heart just broke for those those girls at the camp who were so disappointed and so bummed out. You know, one of the unintended, certainly unanticipated results of making selfish decisions about our lives, well, in this case, is that Father's Day is just a total bummer for the kids. But that's just, you know, one of the things that's not so crucial. It's sad, certainly, but that illustrates, you know, how sad it really is. But like this passage says, and like other evidence shows, it's so destructive to the world in which we live. There have been so many studies that have been done talking about the negative effects of fathers abandoning their children. And the reason they would say that happens is mainly two things. One, well, and both of them are no respect for really what God has to say. One is having a child with a woman that you have no intention of marrying, that you're not married to. And the other is entering into marriage, but not really serious about the true commitment that is involved in being married. And so running away from that when it doesn't work out the way that you want it to. But the studies, and there have been, like I said, hundreds of studies like this, and they all pretty much agree. You can see there on the left-hand side a list of negative effects, negative impacts, that when the father is not involved in the life of the child. And, you know, and certain things happen, and we have to sometimes make the best of an unfortunate situation. And what we're talking about for the most part here are fathers, again, who abandon their children, who want to have nothing to do with them. But a diminished self-concept, that's just that sense of being abandoned. They say that children really do better when a father dies. Think about that, than when the father just for no explanation doesn't want to see its child. All kinds of behavioral problems and school problems. And the list goes on and on. This is from a Psychology Today study published in 2012. It was based for the most part on a UNICEF study that was done in 2007 where the raw data came from. But what I really wanted to notice is what the author concluded at the end of this article. He said, given the fact that these and other social problems correlate more strongly with fatherlessness than any other factor, surpassing, look at this, race or social class or poverty, father absence, he says, is really the cause of these problems more than anything else. And he said, it may well be the most critical social issue of our time. In Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn calls the crisis of fatherless children the most destructive trend of our generation. A recent British report from the University of Birmingham, Dad and Me, confirms Blankenhorn's claims, concluding that the need for a father is on an epidemic scale and father deficit should be treated as a public health issue. And my point is, when you look at all three of those conclusions, that's exactly what Malachi said, that if the fathers don't have a heart and a love for their children, it's going to strike the earth with a curse. And these reports say that's really what's happening in our society today. Now, sometimes kids are better off without their fathers. If it's a really rough person who has no love and is involved in all types of, you know, violent and destructive behaviors, probably better off than to be around that father in a case like that. And, you know, we have heroes among us who are in family situations that are less than ideal. And the point is that you can do it with God's help and with the help of family and with the help of friends. And there's a great biblical example of that, of course, the story of Timothy, whose mother and grandmother were believers, but the father was not. I don't know that Timothy's father was a bad man, but he was not a believer. But Timothy was raised to be this remarkable, you know, highly reputable disciple, spoken well of by the brethren, that the Apostle Paul chose to go with him on his missionary journeys. And so, you know, people who are striving hard to do the right thing in a less than perfect situation, they really are great heroes for us. But we can't deny that this is an epidemic, like it says in these studies, and that it is a great curse in our society. But the last thing I want to talk about for a few moments is that the gospel has the cure for that. The gospel really has the cure. And it's the passage that Alan read for us just a few moments ago. So let's think about what instructions are given to men, beginning in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And you might say, well, I thought we were talking about being a father. This is about marriage. And I would suggest that this is really where, almost in every case, the problem begins. Someone once said, if a man really wants to do something good, the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother with all of his heart. Stop and think about that. I think it's true. The best thing you can do is not pull yourself away from all of your interest and all of your duties and spend all your time with your child. No, the best thing you can do is to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that means, you know, being a servant to her, and it means going to work for your family and doing all the things you have to do to provide for your family. And so often it's the case that the mom is the one who has the greater hands-on opportunities with the child. And the father may not have as many opportunities, but he's doing his part by doing what he ought to do. And the children seeing him go to work and to do the things the dad should do and love his mom as he should. And look at the beautiful description there of how Jesus cared for the church. And he says the husband is to do that also, to protect the wife and to make her glorious and serve her and to help her be a faithful Christian, the beautiful woman that God wants her to be. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It all begins by loving our wives as we should and keeping the family together on that level. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it talks to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. You recall the passage in Malachi didn't just say John would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but also turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And this is more likely to happen, of course, when fathers love their children as they should. But this is an important lesson that children need to learn, to honor your father and your mother. If you do, it will be well with you, and you'll live long on the earth. That statement is a generality. It doesn't mean you're always going to have a long and good life on earth. But generally speaking, that's the case. But that assumes something very important. And what it assumes is that the father and mother do love the child and do believe in God and are teaching on principles of right and wrong in harmony with God's word. And then finally, verse 4 says, "You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord." And it's really interesting there that he directs that instruction to the fathers. Because again, normally we think of moms being the ones who have the most opportunities to influence and to work on a day-to-day basis with the children. And I think that that is probably correct and that's probably true. But what this passage tells us is that the ultimate final responsibility lies with the fathers, because he's the head of the household. And so whether or not our children learn the Bible and grow up to be the Christians they ought to be, it really ultimately comes down to the father. It's your responsibility to be sure your home and your children are being taught as they should. And so this is kind of a heavy topic this morning, but it's a reminder. You know, our point isn't to lay a lot of guilt on someone whose family is not ideal in every way. None of our families, actually, truth be known, are. But what the point is, what I really want to do is just challenge our fathers and all of our fathers-to-be. That's all of you young men who are here this morning who will probably get married and have children someday, to challenge all of you to embrace this noble calling of fatherhood. Such a difficult task, such an important task. Really the most important thing that you will do with your life, to embrace it and to sacrifice yourself and not be selfish in some of the decisions that you make, because you want to be the best dad you can be for your children. I appreciate you listening and thinking about these things this morning. I know something Isaac did in the songs today. I was looking through his selections, and I don't know if he was thinking about this or not, but it seemed like there were a lot of songs that kind of touched on the idea of the spiritual home that we are a part of as Christians. He's shaking his head, maybe, maybe not. You know, we've talked about how there's an ideal plan for the home that God has, and we don't all have that. But look at the words of some of these songs. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. And you can almost kind of picture there an orphan, a wanderer, a homeless person. We were lost spiritually. But you know, Jesus took us in. Someone had a place for us. Someone called us. Someone said, "You can come live with me." We sang this song, "They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know." When I thought about those words, I thought about how I used to be able to drive home to Mississippi for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and they're all expecting me. You know, I knew I had a home. I knew I had a place where I could go, and I could see my mom and dad, and I could see my brothers and sisters. And really, this song's talking about in heaven. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. And now I onward go. I know he'll take me, though I am weak and poor. You know, God has a home for us. We may not have had a perfect father here on earth, but we do have a perfect heavenly father who, even though we are weak and poor, he wants us to come to him. And then we sang this one, "Everything's all right." And again, we may have a troubling earthly home, but everything's all right in my Father's house. Everything is good there. And it's wonderful to be a part of God's family and to be a part of the church. And the Bible talks about how even though we don't have everything we want, perhaps we can be content in Jesus Christ. And everything is all right in our Father's house. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And another song we sang, "Onward I Go, Rejoicing in His Love." And so because we're a part of the church, we're a part of God's family, we can live our life rejoicing because we have this wonderful relationship with God. And soon we will see him in that home above if we are Christians and if we're living the life that God wants us to live. And one scripture that I think sums it up better than any other is, you know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." My father might not have been the ideal father, but there is a heavenly Father who loves us, and he loved us so much he wants us to become his children. And so none of our families are perfect, and we're all struggling, and we need to work on being the best we can be. But the main thing is we can be a part of God's family and enjoy the wonderful blessings of being a Christian and look forward to being with him in heaven someday, someday soon. This song would suggest to us. So this will be our last song this morning. In a moment, we'll stand and sing. If there's anybody here who needs the help of our church,